As I read the words from that song that we just sang, I am just so impressed by God's amazing love for us. So let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that that song brings us, that our worship time together brings us about your love for us. Thank you that your love is perfect, that your love never fails. It's unconditional, it never wavers. No matter what we do or don't do, you love us fully. We thank you for Jesus as the perfect example of love, what he did for us to demonstrate your love. And we thank you that even though our love fails, often your love never fails. And as we struggle to forgive, as we struggle to love others, to love our neighbor, may we be reminded of your great love for us, and may that empower us to love others. May your love comfort us in whatever struggle we're facing. May your love comfort us when we're anxious, when we're fearful, when we're sick, when we're overwhelmed, when we're tired. And Lord, we just ask that your love would inspire us to serve you in greater ways, to care for those in need, to share your message of hope to a world that so desperately needs it. We celebrate you today for who you are and what you have done. And all God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors, and I would like you to just stop and think for a moment about some famous person, someone famous to you, somebody that you've never met and you greatly admire from afar. Think of a person that you love what they do, you love what they represent. But I want you to know here, the closer you look into anyone's life, you will eventually find something that disappoints you. I'm a person who loves American history, and I've spent hours in my life reading biographies about famous men and women in our country. But in even those that I admire most, I always seem to find something that I learn that disappoints me. And if you dig deeply enough in any person you admire, you're eventually going to discover something that disappoints. Here's the thing. In our adoration, we forget one very basic biblical doctrine, and it's this. With only one extraordinary exception, everyone who has ever lived has suffered from something called a sinful nature. Every human being who has ever lived is broken and needs healing, redemption, and restoration. Yeah, I'm including such towering figures of Christianity as Billy Graham, Martin Luther King, Rosa Parks, Mother Teresa, Augustine, Aquinas, Spurgeon, Mitchell. We all bear the wounds of our depravity. And today we introduce to you one who we will all respect and admire from afar. He's the Apostle Paul, 100% treasure to the church, but also 100% human. He faced challenges and defeats and temptations and battled his weaknesses. He described himself in his letters as the worst of all sinners, the least of all God's people, and the least of all the apostles. Well, who was Paul? Stephen Miller wrote a memorable article in Christianity Today about Paul the man, and he titled the article, "Bald, Blind, and Single." So Miller discovered that there was only one ancient writing that gave any sort of physical description to Paul. He wrote about an ancient book that was written in the second century titled Acts of Paul, written just a generation after Paul died. He writes this, "A man of middling size, and his hair was scanty," that means meager, "and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long." One thing I love about Paul is that he was self-aware. He included these words in this inspiring letter that we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians. He said this, Third person. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Paul had a past, and maybe that's another reason why we love Paul, is because we have a past. Before Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had a reputation. He was violent, hateful, arrogant, a man who needed to be broken down and then rebuilt by God himself, rebuilt into a man of peace and love and humility. And God broke down Paul and rebuilt him into something beautiful. So today we kick off a new series titled Beautifully Broken. And I hope you will see today that there is hope for anyone watching, that through the power of God, you can become something beautiful. When we are introduced to Christ, when we believe, when we accept his good news of salvation and follow him, we too can reveal a beauty out of brokenness that can only come from a mighty work of God. So here's our big idea this morning. Followers of Christ reveal a beautiful brokenness. So we begin a verse-by-verse study through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. A second letter means that there was a first letter to the Corinthians, which tells us that the Corinthian church didn't quite get it right the first time. Let me give you a little background information on our letter. Paul was a church planter. He made three missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts, tough journeys over rugged land. He sailed through storms in rickety boats. He planted churches in places where the names are now familiar to us, names like Galatia and Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus. And of course, Corinth. Corinth was a city in southern Greece located on a narrow strip of land, only about 3 miles wide between two large bodies of water, the Adriatic Sea to the west and the Aegean Sea to the east. Corinth was at the busy center of a trade route. It was a port city. It was cosmopolitan, and people came there to make their fortunes. It was full of people from all over, Hellenistic Greeks, Romans, Syrians, Jews. It was a worldly place, and any sin one could imagine was tolerated there. The city was full of temples, temples dedicated to pagan deities like Aphrodite or Apollo or Zeus. We have a map here of the region. So Paul first arrived in Corinth with his friends Silas and Timothy on his second journey, right up here, Corinth. And he began preaching about Jesus in 50 AD. He soon met a Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla who heard the good news of Jesus from Paul, and then he came to faith. They both came to faith, and Paul chose to support himself by making tents during the week and preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he preached to both Jews and Gentiles. And soon a little church of Jewish and Gentile converts was born. And the little church in Corinth grew, and as it grew, so did persecution against Paul, persecution by the local leaders in the city. So after a little over a year, Paul left Corinth, and he set sail to Ephesus, and then back to his home church in Antioch. After resting up in Antioch, Paul set off again in what we know as Paul's third missionary journey. So Paul makes his way back to Ephesus. He spent 3 years there, and it was there that he wrote 1 Corinthians. Paul then continued his journey, hoping to encourage all the churches that he had planted in his earlier missionary trips, and soon he caught wind that the letter he wrote wasn't well received in Corinth. Sadly, his letter didn't change their hearts. Now imagine how Paul felt. He gave himself totally to his ministry, totally to these Corinthians, and many of those in that church continued in their sin, even flaunting it in public. And Paul calls out their sin. He calls them to repent. He pled for their unity, for their purity. He spoke about marriage, about worship, about women in leadership, about gifts and money. The famous church planter must have felt like he had failed God. So Paul continued his journey, and he headed to Macedonia, where he got to when he got to this city called Troas, he waited there to hear about the current state of the Corinthian church. Maybe it had gotten better. But eventually a young man named Titus arrived and shared that things were still not good in Corinth. Actually, Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians that he wrote a very short letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, we have no written record of that letter, but he says in 2 Corinthians that he wrote it out of great distress. The ministry was hard for Paul. So Paul writes another longer letter. What we know as Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Well, what are some of the major themes that we're going to see in the next few weeks? Well, we're going to see that Paul defends the credibility of his ministry. Paul wrote to defend himself and his ministry from the attacks of his enemies. There were opponents of Paul who claimed to be the true apostles, and they challenged Paul's credentials as an apostle. They saw his weaknesses to be signs that God was not with him. And I believe Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from a place of pain. And if you can relate to a place of pain, this letter is for you. Imagine being discredited because of your looks, or your ability to speak, or your particular struggle, your lack of worldly success. Paul has a lot to say to you in this letter. Paul also tells the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, reconciled to him, and to one another. There was a division between Paul and the church, but also between those within the church family. We will see from his posture of humility that Paul encouraged the church to be reconciled to God and to each other. And the one who was wounded, Paul, he was the one who made the first move to show them grace. And that should encourage us. If our posture is humility, God showers us with grace. He showers us with grace when we sin and when we've been sinned against. That's a promise. Paul also reminds them about their responsibility to be generous. Remember, Corinth was a rich place. Churches all throughout Asia Minor and Greece were fairly wealthy, and they were donating their supplies to the poorer churches. And Paul was especially concerned about the struggling little church in Jerusalem, the center of it all. In the mid-first century, the area surrounding Jerusalem was suffering the effects of drought. Christians in Jerusalem were starving, and the Christians in Corinth had forgotten about the Christian virtue of generosity. And finally, Paul challenges them to follow Christ as he follows Christ. Paul called them to repent, to follow him, to follow other leaders who imitate Christ. He wanted them to know that God loved them so much that he would meet them in their brokenness and reveal through them beauty that can only come from God, beauty that restores someone from brokenness and rebuilds them. And Paul's own life illustrates this so beautifully. So for us, if God will restore Paul from brokenness, we can trust that he will restore any of us watching today. Our text today is only two verses. It's a greeting. And there's nothing unusual about his greeting. The words he uses are familiar. They're similar to other greetings found in his letters. And his letter starts out this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So not every leader in the early church got the title of apostle. Paul didn't ask for it. He didn't self-appoint to the title. Paul was given this title, given this special calling from God himself. So our first point today that we want to bring out is Paul's call from God reveals beauty out of brokenness. Paul refers to his title apostle as being something given by Jesus Christ himself at the moment of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He connects his present calling to his past conversion experience. The term apostle means to speak with authority as one who is sent, like a diplomat is sent to represent his leader, his king. Paul had been given by God this special authority. And notice, he purposely distinguishes himself from his friend, his spiritual brother, one he was discipling, Timothy. So what makes an apostle different from any other committed follower of Christ? The New Testament shows that to receive the title of apostle, there were three specific criteria that needed to be true. Three criteria set a person apart as an apostle from all others who may be called in their own way to lead, to be an elder, to pastor. You see, apostles had to have seen the risen Jesus firsthand. Not just to be with Jesus before his death, but seeing Jesus after his resurrection when he reappeared to many before he went to heaven. Also, apostles had to be directly appointed to the position by Christ himself. There would be a direct, undeniable calling from Jesus to a specific role. And an apostle was given the power from God to perform miraculous signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders would validate their calling to their audience, validate their message, validate their inspired writings, and their authority in the early church. Well, Paul planted the church in Corinth with signs and wonders, but the people still questioned his calling, and there was a fascinating exchange that happened between Paul and the church over this issue. Remember, Paul wasn't impressive in terms of what the world would rank as impressive. Remember, Paul was plain, he was poor, and he couldn't speak well. And they looked at Paul, and they were not impressed. Paul just didn't dazzle them. But while Paul was away, false teachers invaded their church and they dazzled the Corinthians. They were smooth talkers and they were rich. And Paul sarcastically, another reason why I love Paul, refers to these false teachers as super apostles. Check out Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. He goes on to say that he demonstrated the true marks of an apostle, which included signs and wonders. May we not judge our leaders by how they look or how well they speak, but on how they handle the Word of God and if they lead with integrity and character and humility. So what is Paul's faith story? Before Christ broke him down and rebuilt him, Paul had a prior career and another name. He was known and feared as Saul from Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish leader. He was well-educated in the law. He probably had what we now know as the Old Testament memorized. His job was to persecute. That was his job, to persecute those who followed Jesus. And his job was to arrest or intimidate Christians in his region. In fact, Acts chapter 8 tells us that Paul had approved the execution of Stephen. Stephen was literally stoned to death because he was a follower of Jesus who bravely shared the good news of Jesus with others. And then in Acts chapter 9, we read that Paul was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, Syria, to arrest followers of Jesus. Here's what happened when he approached Damascus that day. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go. Go into the city and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul, they stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. And what happened next? Well, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand. They led him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was blind. He didn't eat or drink anything. So this risen Jesus had met Saul on the road to Damascus and changed his life. Then the Lord spoke to a follower of Jesus named Ananias, spoke in a vision and told him, hey, go to Saul and lay hands on him so he can regain his sight. But Ananias had heard about the reputation of Saul, and fearing for his life, he was afraid to go and help him. And then the Lord said this to Ananias about the calling of Paul. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Broken and being rebuilt to fulfill God's calling to preach to Jews and Gentiles. And this grand calling included a path of sacrifice and suffering so that the beauty of God's glory will be revealed through this plain little man. A man who now understands for the first time God's love and mercy and grace. Do you believe you have a calling? Or do you doubt? Do you view yourself maybe, I'm too weak, or I'm too lazy, or I'm too sinful to be useful for any good thing? If you don't believe you have a calling to be useful to God, you are believing a lie. God has a calling for each one of us if we open our hearts to listen and obey on faith. Sure, we may stumble. It may be hard. People may doubt us. But if any of that is true, you're in good company because that's what happened to Paul. I wear this rubber bracelet on my wrist as a reminder. It's got symbols that say, "He is greater than I." And then it's got the scripture reference, John 3:30. And it's a short, one-sentence verse. And it's John the Baptist who said this after he baptized Jesus. He said this, "He," referring to Jesus, "must become greater and I must become less." So this bracelet is a reminder to me every day, because I need to be reminded every day, that I am to become less and Jesus is to become more. It's a reminder that I need to pray for wisdom to distinguish my desires for me from His desires for me. I need to pray for faith to put to death my desire for whatever, for affirmation, and then to point people to Jesus, the only one who deserves affirmation. Only an encounter with Jesus can transform a person from being selfish to being selfless, from evil to good, from arrogant to humble, from being something ugly into turned into something beautiful, something broken into something repaired and restored and useful. This is hard to hear. Jesus said, "Paul, I will show you how much you must suffer for my name." Paul's call wasn't a cushy call. It wasn't a call to be esteemed by his peers or to get rich along the way. It was a hard scrabble life. Paul's beautiful call caused him both emotional and physical pain, just like Jesus experienced. It's good we look at Paul. We look at his calling, and now we're going to look at his legacy of work. See, Paul was a church planter, and here's a snapshot. Last part of verse 1, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people or saints throughout Achaia. When I look at that, I'm thinking, what am I seeing here? Paul's legacy here reveals a beauty out of brokenness. A legacy is what is handed down from the past. Paul handed down this incredible legacy that reveals beauty. And it takes a grace-filled man to call these people who had turned on him saints, holy people. But Paul himself experienced God's grace. Yes, they were each a work in process, and so are we. We will hear in a few weeks that these holy people had the nerve to ask Paul to give them letters of recommendation before they would take him seriously. I could see Paul saying, "Are you serious? I planted your church. I did it with signs and wonders, and you're asking me for letters of reference?" Here's how Paul responded. He didn't send them letters of reference. He wrote this: "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul is saying, "You are my opus. You are my legacy. You are evidence of my ministry. The letter you asked for is written by the Holy Spirit in a new way on your heart. Wake up. Don't be deceived by these super saints. Their teaching didn't change your heart. Be honest. Something beautiful happened in you as I fulfilled my calling." We love Paul. We read Paul's words. We memorize them. We quote them. We seek to lead and disciple others like Paul. But there's more to his legacy, more than one struggling church in Corinth. Remember, Paul the Apostle was 100% human, and he got frustrated. He lashed out at the Corinthians. I wanted to write out a little paraphrase of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says this: "You want to follow super disciples, super apostles, but they don't measure up to worldly standards. You look at me and you are ashamed because I am poor. You don't like that I have calluses on my hands because I work for a living. I'm not pretty, I'm not eloquent, but look at my life, look at my legacy. I follow Christ. I measure my success by how much I imitate Christ. Look at my life, I have nothing to hide or be ashamed of." And he gets more forceful. He says, "I guess I'm going to have to boast like the world boasts and be a fool in order to get your attention. Here's my legacy for the sake of Christ. I have been exploited, taken advantage of, slapped in the face. I am an Israelite. I am Abraham's descendant. I am a servant of Christ, yet I have been arrested, thrown in prison, flogged severely, close to death again and again. I was beaten by rods, pelted with rocks, shipwrecked, in danger from bandits, in danger from not only the Gentiles, but also my fellow Jews. I've gone without sleep, I've gone without food, I've gone without water, I have been cold and naked, and besides all of that, I have to worry about you because you're being dumb like sheep." And then he says, "These things I'll boast about, but I'm boasting in my weakness because it's through my weakness that God is glorified." His legacy is formed through his weakness, and it's a beautiful thing. And here's another beautiful side to his legacy. He planted more churches than we can count. He wrote over a dozen New Testament letters. He formulated the basic doctrines of our Christian faith. He poured out his life as an offering to his Savior and Lord. And he died a martyr at the hands of the Romans. Paul was obedient to follow Christ and endure unimaginable hardship, unimaginable opposition, and he left us with a legacy that is beautiful and inspiring. So in verse 1, we see his calling as an apostle. And then we get a snapshot of his legacy of ministry. And now finally in verse 2, we see how Paul's message reveals the beauty of brokenness. This verse has it all. It's the good news of God that Paul preached over and over. Here's what it says: "Grace and peace to you from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blessing. Paul blesses us with this good news, this news of grace. Paul sees himself and sees all people as not deserving any favor from God, just broken and without hope. But on that road to Damascus, he was given God's gift of grace, and he knows God's grace changed him and made him beautiful. He knows God's grace can change the Corinthians, and he knows God's grace can change us, but we must accept and stop trying to earn God's love and believe in our hearts that we will never deserve God's favor. What is it that God wants? He wants us to surrender to the truth. He wants us to throw up our hands and cry out to God for mercy and say to him, please, take over. And then we are to go before him on faith and trust him to lead us and pray that he will show us how to become lesser so that he can become greater in us. Less of me, less of you is always better. Paul's message is a message of peace, that through all the chaos and disruption, can we relate to that? He has found peace deep in his heart. He wants these stiff-necked Corinthians to know that peace. If you feel today that you lack an understanding of grace and peace, Paul's saying, listen up here. We won't understand God's grace and peace until we understand and accept what good thing Jesus did for us. Paul wants his audience to see the true gospel of Jesus. He is fighting against the false gospel of these super apostles. He is fighting against the values of the world. And his audience looks at Paul and thinks, look at all the hardship he's facing. How could God be with him? Humiliation? Suffering? How can that be good? How can that be right? And you know what? Why wouldn't Jesus' audience have said the exact same thing? That audience who lived by the values of the world, and they looked at Jesus and they saw what he endured and they said, look at all the hardship Jesus faces. How could God be with him? Look at what happened to him on the cross. How could God be with him? How could that be good? How could that be right? What we're unpacking here is something called the paradox of the cross. The paradox of the cross is that the path to glory, to victory, and to life comes through Jesus, the King, leaving his place on the throne, descending to become like one of us, enduring the worst suffering, to be killed on a cross. The paradox of the cross is this: out of one man's suffering comes atonement for the sins of all who believe. Out of one man's death comes life for all who believe. Out of something ugly and evil comes something righteous, just and pure. Out of something hateful comes love. Out of something ugly and broken comes something beautiful. Are we seeing something here? Paul could have preached the gospel with his words alone, but he was compelled by his calling to show them the gospel with his life, through his word and through his actions. The more he followed Jesus, the more his life demonstrated the paradox of the cross. Paul said, Jesus left the place of glory and riches and honor and descended to death. Descended, he compares this descension to being that of a poor slave. And he said, so he could reach you and me, who are poor slaves to sin and poverty, that we could be lifted up by the riches of God's grace. He wrote it, and then he imitated Christ with his own life. So are you struggling right now with doubts? Are you struggling to believe that God's grace is actually meant for you? Are you discouraged because following Christ seems so hard right now? Don't think Paul didn't have these same seasons in his life too. But look at what he learned that sustained him. The Holy Spirit spoke to Paul, probably when he was most despondent, and said this to him to help him understand the path. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Christ's power made perfect in our weaknesses. That's living the paradox of the cross. So whatever your weaknesses is right now, are you brokenhearted? Are you tired? Are you sick? Are you afraid? Know that Jesus is with you. And be glad of this. The promise of God that's delivered by Paul in the season you're in right now is an opportunity for Christ's power to work in your life in some powerful way. Some powerful way to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. One of my favorite writers, Paul Tripp, says this: peace comes when you rest in the fact that grace, God's grace, has connected you to the one, connected you to Jesus, the one who has overcome everything that causes your heart to be troubled. And nothing, nothing at all can sever that connection with Jesus. And God gives more grace. There's grace for every time you sin or every time you're sinned against. There's always more grace for what's coming ahead, because there is always more grace you can give yourself, as Paul did, to love and forgive and confess and trust and persevere even when things are hard, because he gives more grace. Grace and peace to you, church. And grace and peace to each of us as we navigate what it means to live beautifully broken for Christ.